Good. Well, this morning we're going to be doing something a little different. And part of the reason being, I didn't want to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount and start another section just to be gone again. And then next week, I think what we're going to do next time is when we get back from the conference, the next Sunday will be sort of a debrief discussion, Q&A about what we learned. Sometimes we need that because we need time to digest all that truth. So it'll be coming at you pretty quick. So be ready to take notes. So this morning, instead of getting back into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to direct your attention. Take your Bibles if you have it to Galatians chapter 6. And I think I had mentioned like several Sundays ago that I was eventually going to, I thought it might be good to go to this passage. I think particularly because if you remember, we were in that famous section, Matthew 7, about don't judge lest you be judged, the plank in the eye, the splinter. So, remember when we were talking about that, I was saying there's another passage that would help us with this, and that is Galatians 6. And that's where I want to go this morning, just to take a little break, but I hope it'll be helpful for you this morning. Here's a question just to start out with, and you don't need to answer it out loud necessarily, but because I think there are a lot of answers you could give here, and some even controversial, but just maybe answer to yourself in your own mind. Here's the question. How do you know that you are a spirit-filled individual? How do you know that you're a spirit-filled individual? Like I said, I think there are a whole lot of ways that people might answer that question depending on your background, your theological views, and I'm not going to get into them this morning. I don't really want to. There are no shortage of opinions, but this morning, I want to confine our answers to the scriptures. Specifically, I want us to confine our answers to this one passage. And I realize it's not exhaustive, but this passage, and I don't think people often think of it this way, but it highlights the actions of a spirit-filled Christian who is doing the work of the Spirit. So look at verses 1 through 5, and let's read them together. Paul gets the end of his letter here to the Galatians, and he says this: Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, if you've ever read through it or studied it, I think for those of you who've been here for at least 3 years, Carrie was in the middle of. Carrie had finished an exposition. I think he was in the middle of it when I got here. No, he might have started it even after I got here. So if you've been here for the past 3 years, you would have heard on Sunday mornings an exposition through Galatians. So hopefully you're familiar with it. Even if you haven't, you've hopefully at least read it. But even if you haven't read the whole thing, at least you would recognize perhaps that our passage this morning comes directly on the heels of maybe one of the most well-known passages in the book of Galatians. What would that be? In Galatians 5. Just,
5, 8, and 9.
The fruit of the Spirit passage. Oh, is that what you were thinking, Ian? Yeah. You have the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, probably many of you have memorized those characteristics. Maybe you don't have them in your mind right now, but at some point along the way in the Christian life, one of the most well-known passages, Galatians 5, 22 through 24, on the fruit of the Spirit. But Let me just say this morning. To be clear, these character qualities, these fruits, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, they were never meant to, by the Apostle Paul or the Spirit for that matter, to be taken in isolation or in independence apart from being demonstrated in our relationships. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way or read them in that way or if it was just a list that you simply memorized. You see, I think oftentimes we fall into a way of thinking that imagines that we can just possess these fruits, these qualities, like we simply possess anything else that we own in our closet or whatever it might be. We have them and they are ours, whether we share them with others or not, whether we show them to others or not. But we learn from Paul, that's really, if you read this passage in context, that's not how this works. In fact, you don't have them if you don't show them. Let me show you from our context here, and this matters for getting into our passage. For Paul, the Spirit-filled life, think about this, is demonstrated in our relationships. There's no other way to know. Just back up to chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Notice how he starts this section, how he gets into the fruit of the Spirit in the first place. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." But here's the contrast to not giving opportunity to the flesh. Ready? "But through love, serve one another." It's not an intuitive contrast for us, but that is exactly where Paul's mind goes. And then notice what he goes on to say, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Then from there, you have this whole section on the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, beginning of verse 16 to 24. And then notice then how this section concludes. After the fruit of the Spirit, look at verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." You see that? This discussion, that the fruit of the Spirit actually falls in a discussion about how do we treat one another? You'll notice the one another language both introduces and concludes the section where we find the fruit of the Spirit. And not only that, if you just go back, and we don't have time, but and you read both the lists of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 and the fruit of the Spirit again, you'll notice that most of the characteristics and qualities on both sides are relational. They're relational. Just to select a few, they're either relational vices or relational virtues: immorality, jealousy, strife, dissensions, factions, envying, or love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, just to name a few. What's the point? Why am I pointing this out to you? Because Paul continues this discussion into chapter 6 now, into our passage, and he gets even more specific. He gets even more specific, and he begins to apply it to us. He says, you can't just say, "Hey, I have the Spirit because I, you know, have some kind of experience, personal experience." That is not where his mind goes. In fact, even if you go to a section on the gifts in 1 Corinthians, right, 12, 13, and 14, the primary point there for Paul is what? If you exercise those gifts apart from love, you're useless. The same note is struck here. These qualities, to be Spirit-filled, to say that I'm Spirit-filled, apart from how it demonstrates itself in my relationships, those are empty words. And so you get to chapter 6 in our section even, and he doesn't change the topic. He now offers to us one of the greatest, I think the most common and most telling relational tests that you can take to know whether you have these qualities or not. Whether you have the Spirit and you're filled by the Spirit or you're not. You want to know whether you have the humility, the selflessness, and the love that characterizes someone who is filled by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and not becoming boastful and challenging one another and envying one another? Here it is. The mark of Spirit-filled humility and selfless love is this. Ready for it? This is our passage. How you respond when you are right and someone else is wrong. How you respond when you catch a brother in sin, when their weakness is highlighted and put on display and exposed for all to see and conviction is shining upon them. That is the test this morning. You want to know if you're Spirit-filled? It doesn't get any more practical than this, because let me just say, every week, I'll just put it lightly, you'll be confronted. You will notice the sin of others, unless you're a hermit. Then you'll notice your own sin. I mean, you see, Paul knew, think about this, that one of the greatest temptations to become boastful, to challenge one another, and to envy one another was when others are exposed in their sin. Think about your experience. Isn't this true? I mean, just think about your relationships. It's like chumming the waters. You know, we're going to Florida. Hopefully there's going to be no chum in the waters when we're going swimming. But if you can think of the analogy, not too long. Forget it when we are at the beach. But think about this analogy. When blood is in the water and sharks are just ready to come and tear the wounded to pieces, that is the temptation in the human heart when somebody's sin is exposed, isn't it? And it's something that you don't struggle with. And maybe, even maybe, that sin affects you negatively. Or if you're not tempted to be the actual shark to tear them to pieces, then the other temptation is just to sit idly by and watch, grab a bag of popcorn or something, as the wounded are preyed upon, right? I mean, as graphic as that sounds, that I'm just telling you, that is the human heart. What is the payoff for me? I feel much better about myself. And Paul says this, there's nothing more gut-wrenching than to see this happen in the church. And so Paul says, look, if we say that we are living by the Spirit, then let's make sure our walk is in step with the Spirit. Let's make sure that we aren't becoming arrogant. Meaning this, let's cultivate humility and love towards one another. And here's your test. Here's a heart check for your humility and love. Notice the opening transition here. Even if, he says, brethren, even if someone is caught in a trespass, it introduces us to this scenario where a brother, a person, a man literally, is caught in some kind of sin, some kind of transgression, some kind of sin. The idea is this, look, in the event that someone happens to be caught or found out to be not walking consistently with the Spirit, what do you do? What do you do? And with this scenario, Paul singles out maybe one of the most vulnerable situations for our pride to rear its head, one of the most fragile and tempting situations for vainglory to squeeze its way into the church. When a man is caught in a trespass, and we'll add this, and it's not you. This is a temptation on social media too, isn't it? I mean, I just think of that often. You know, sometimes as I'm scrolling through and someone out there is found to be doing something terrible, all these random people seem to just line up in order to rail on him, right? Or you see this in the human heart in the rant posts over minor offenses. Listen, those people may not be outwardly boasting about their own strengths, but it is the same pride on display when they are slamming other people for their weaknesses. Pride doesn't just speak well of yourself. Pride is also puffing yourself up in comparing yourself to others. And when others are caught in a trespass, let me just tell you, guys, this temptation is magnified to the 10th power. Ask those of us in here who are married. The word here for caught, think about this, simply means to take beforehand. Here it's passive, meaning to be taken beforehand. And so it's translated here to overtake, to be caught, to be taken by surprise, as if like you're walking somewhere and before you get there, somebody pops out and grabs you. That's kind of the language that Paul is using here, to be seized upon unawares. The word trespass may be Paul's way of just putting the picture in your mind, because he just said in chapter 5, verse 25, you remember, he just used this language of walking and being in step with the Spirit. The language of trespass here pictures then someone who's fallen out of step. It's the guy who's stumbled, so to speak. He's crossed a boundary. He's gotten off track, you know, when you kind of, it's when you accidentally catch the heel of your foot and you just kind of act like you're jogging so nobody sees. That's kind of the idea here, trespass. But obviously it's more severe. It's describing sin. Literally means to fall beside or aside. The only verbal sort of form of this is interesting. It is found in Hebrews 6, verse 6, if you're taking notes. It's translated there, fallen away. So this is like a car swerving off the paved road and into a ditch. I don't know if you've ever fell asleep at the wheel before, but I have. It's pretty scary. I mean, one of the worst times I remember driving through an intersection, like I remember realizing, like the last memory I had was sitting at that traffic light, and then the next memory I had was I was over completely, all four wheels off in the grass, past the intersection. Dangerous stuff. So this is kind of the picture. To be caught then or overtaken in some trespass here refers to someone who finds themselves having veered off the narrow path and into some kind of sin. Do they know how they got there? Probably not. Hence, they're there. What do we do when that someone is our brother? What's our response when you see your brother straying from the Spirit's will off the beaten path and wandering off into some wilderness? This is such an important question, because it's not just a question, guys, listen to me, for ministers of the gospel to ask. Like, we think, hey, you know, it's Kevin's job, it's Danny's job, it's the elder's job to, you know, at church here to go after those straying sheep. Let me tell you, that is not how the Bible puts it. The Spirit puts this responsibility on your heart. Are you a Christian? Do you have the Spirit of God? Ask yourself this question. What are you doing when you see a brother sinning? This is important because how you respond in this kind of situation could very well be a good indication as to whether you are Spirit-filled or not. And he's not talking about just the, you know, like some people would imagine that this is the just some unique filling of the Spirit. That is not how he describes the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's why he uses walking language. He says every Christian has this. Every Christian who has the Spirit, which is every Christian, should be demonstrating these qualities to one degree or another. It's not there is a kind of filling in the Spirit that you do read of the Bible that empowers specific people for specific tasks. That is not what this is talking about. This is your responsibility. So here's your outline for this morning. We're going to cover three spirit-filled responses to the sins of others, okay? Three of them. The first one comes in verse 1, and we'll just call it this. I'll give them to you as we go, but we'll call it careful restoration. Careful restoration. First spirit-filled response to the sin of others, Paul says, look at verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Spirit-filled love for one another that fulfills the law seeks to set things right. It always does. Spirit-filled humility, the opposite of becoming boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, does not tolerate sin. Let's make that very clear. It does not tolerate sin. It doesn't ignore sin. But it pursues careful restoration. You know, some might think that, you know, to be loving is to just ignore it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Clearly, we're to address the issue here. The main idea here is to restore. That's the maiden verb. Notice, though, who is to be doing the restoring? Who is the subject of the action here? Which is why, here's why I said this is the spirit-filled response. Because it is you, notice, who are spiritual. Now, where has he gotten that idea from? Chapter 5. In other words, you could say in light of the context, hey, Paul is saying, so you who are, chapter 5, verse 16, walking by the Spirit. You who are, chapter 5, verse 18, led by the Spirit. You who are, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. You who are, verse 25, living by the Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit. You, that guy, restore. If that's not you, then Paul says it doesn't matter how clearly you think you see the other person's issues, you're not going to be the instrument that God uses to restore your brother. Nor should you assume to be so, as we learned in Matthew chapter 7. You have a log sticking out of your eye, Jesus would say. Don't attempt spiritual surgery. Not a good outcome. And man, this is a heart check right out of the gate, isn't it? Am I spiritual? The verb here to restore just means to straighten out, to put in order, to put in proper condition, prepare, outfit, fashion, make ready. It's used of fishermen who mend their nets. It's used in some places as fully training or preparing somebody. It could mean to equip or to make whole and therefore to be perfect, or to make perfect rather, or complete. I found this interesting. In medical context in Jesus's day, this word was used for the resetting of bones for you medical people. That's kind of the idea here. And it's Psalm 17 verse 5 uses this word in a very similar way as our passage. The psalmist there would say, restore my steps in your path. You know, earlier in that psalm, we would read, my steps have held fast to your path, my feet have not slipped. It's kind of the idea of setting somebody back on the right path, resetting the bone. This is the goal. For the one who's been caught in a trespass, the idea is to reset what has been broken, to mend the spiritual tear, to make whole again, to bring back that person to the right way. Now let me ask you, is this your goal? Before you answer too quickly, because sometimes I think many people who don't obey this passage specifically, they imagine because they love confronting people that this is their goal. We have to be careful about this. Sometimes we will say that this is our goal, when in fact our goal is just to make the other person feel stupid in order to exalt ourselves. or to win an argument, maybe. But notice what Paul adds next that is so helpful here. We are to do this how? In a spirit of gentleness. I love this. I love this word particularly. The word for gentleness means meekness. It means mild, soothing, and calming, as opposed to arrogant, rough, hard, forceful, harsh, and violent. This is the quality, one lexicon says, of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's a really interesting definition of gentle. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's the opposite of an arrogant and self-assertive spirit. F.F. Bruce says, for an animal, this is interesting, for an animal to be this is to be tame or tamed, because the opposite is used of taming wild animals, or the word is used of taming wild animals. In other words, a wild animal has a will of its own, right? It's unpredictable and just, man, it's going to lash out at any point. And here's a sweet picture of it too. It's not that you think of it in terms of a wild animal. It's not as if that animal has no power over you. It is power, rather, that is under control. This is what some have called strength that is clothed in humility. And so one commentator says this word connotes a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration toward others. It is regrettable that the English word gentleness has come to have the popular connotation of a wimpish weakness and non-assertive lack of vigor. As an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. One who is gentle, in this sense, will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers. That's a good comment. You see, the issue here, what do we mean by all of this then? The issue here isn't one of volume. It's not an issue of sternness or even the tone with which you might speak, because Paul understands that sometimes that's necessary, right? A wayward brother, out of love, sometimes needs to be warned forcibly. It's not the issue. But to be gentle simply means that your confrontation is void of self-interest. It's not motivated by self-significance. You're not just trying to force your own will on this person. Listen to the contrast. And you can just write down 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7. Listen to the contrast here when it comes to ministry. Paul says there, hey, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. And here's the contrast. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. He says, we could have come in and just said, I'm an apostle, do what I say. If you don't, I'll break your knees. But notice what he says. We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So let's admit right now, there is something intoxicating about correcting someone when they are in error and doing so in a way that feeds our pride if we aren't careful. We all know what that's like. Paul felt this temptation with the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which one do you want? We're to recognize this when we speak to those who are persecuting us about the gospel. This has come up in one of our Q&As. You know, how do we handle people who are just rejecting the gospel or persecuting us? You know, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that famous verse, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We love that. Make a defense. That's right. Stick it to them. Win the argument, but then he adds this, yet with gentleness and reverence. Oh, whoops. And I've quoted this to you before. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, in general, we are to correct people in this way. He says there, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness, there's our word, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's how we're to do it. So how can we make sure this is how we approach this? How can we correct others and not allow such a thing to become an opportunity for the flesh? How can we keep the right perspective as we seek to restore a brother and not become puffed up as the ones bringing the instruction? Notice, Paul adds at the end of verse 1, here's how. Each one, you see it? Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It's a good warning. The verb to look to yourself here means to pay careful attention to something, keep watch, keep your eye on, look out for, observe. It's very intense scrutiny. But notice, though, the purpose of this careful watching in this situation, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, got to ask a question here. Tempted by what? Right? I mean, so we might in this, we might get here and think, well, tempted by the same kind of sin that you're confronting? Maybe. I mean, that's not out of the question, but probably not if you're watching your brother go through it, though that is certainly possible. I think in context here, more likely, Paul has in mind the sin of self-righteousness and spiritual pride that we've been warning against. I mean, here's the idea. Look, he is just reminding us, brother, you are just as vulnerable to sin as this person you're coming to confront. You are not beyond being overtaken in some kind of trespass. Their weakness may be this thing. You may not struggle with that, but yours is going to be something else. And if you aren't careful in approaching this brother, you will also fall into the sin of pride. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. And to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Those are helpful warnings. This is a helpful warning. Beloved, this is why only the spiritually mature, the loving, humble, and gracious Christian should seek to restore the wayward. So let me ask you, do you ever secretly glory in finding out someone else's weaknesses? Man, that's hard to admit, isn't it? It's in all of our hearts, though. Do you ever secretly wish in your heart that their weakness would be magnified so that you can be thought of more highly by others in comparison? If that's the case, in the moment that you're seeking to be a help to this brother, you must crush that. You must crush that wickedness before you dare confront him, or you will be of little use to him. So, first spiritual-filled response to the sin of others is careful restoration. Now you know why it's supposed to be careful. Take care of yourself. But next, we see that the spirit-filled response to sin of others also includes what we'll just call sincere consolation. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. But verses 2 and 3, notice, what do we mean here? Better yet, what does Paul mean here, right? Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, notice, fulfilling the law of Christ is mentioned here, the law that was summed up by earlier in chapter 5, verse 14, by love, loving one another. But the main command here is to bear one another's burdens. In other words, we are called not only to point out and correct and restore our brother. Think about this. We are also called now to help him carry and shoulder the consequences of that sin as much as we possibly can. Now, this is interesting. Now, this is harder, isn't it? But this reveals your motive, if you're willing to do this or not. This is investment in your brother's recovery. Listen, sin oftentimes has consequences, severe ones as well, even after true repentance has been experienced. I mean, you ever seen that? Sin, I mean, sin, the consequences of it, even though the action itself and may be gone and the person have repented, the consequences are never, almost never expunged completely. And they, and not only that, they splash up on people, don't they? Paul says here that we should be willing to come alongside our brother and help him to bear up under these consequences. We should be willing to lift up a brother in Christ, to support and encourage, and this is why I chose the word, console. Consolation. We should be willing to console the one who is being weighed down by the consequences of the sin that has overtaken them. Because listen, in this way, Paul says, in this manner, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's how you do it. Love would do that, of course. After all, as we mentioned earlier, this law of Christ is summarized by love, the love of Christ, and it is the love of Christ that compelled him, think about this, to bear the consequences of our sins, though he didn't deserve them, to bear the consequences of our infirmities and our trespasses and our transgressions on his own shoulders. I mean, we might come along and say, well, why would I? I mean, I'm going to call this guy back. I'm going to help him change, but there is no way I'm touching him with a 10-foot pole, you know? Get those consequences off me, you know? That's just not how this works. When you come alongside someone to help them, that's not how this works. Jesus, I mean, that is, I'll just say this, that is not love. It's not a sincere love. If you're not willing to roll up your sleeves and start and wade into the muck and mire to pull this guy out, and you think you're going to keep your Nikes fresh and clean, like that's not realistic. And furthermore, are you below the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course you are. So if he could do it, then you could do it. He was our example in this. Love's greatest expression at the cross was Jesus ultimately fulfilling the law on our behalf, bearing the burden of our sin, sin consequences that he didn't deserve. And we're called to do the same kind of thing with one another. So why is this hard? Well, I mean, beyond the obvious, look at verse 3. For, here's why it's hard. Paul will give you the reason. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's pretty clear. The reason this is so hard is because of our overinflated view of ourselves. The reason this is so hard is that we think we're more significant than we actually are. We think we're something, and Paul says, when we're nothing. This is the problem. Think about it with me for a moment. Again, back to the example of Christ. If Jesus was not too high and holy for this, if Christ is our example, then it is no wonder why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, remember that, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another, consider one another, here it is, as more important than yourselves. Don't have too high of a perspective of your own self. And then in verse 5, he'll say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, any of you that? Yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know that passage. Like, this is what we're called to do also. And if we struggle with that, it's because we are proud. We have a higher view of ourselves than we should. Listen, only the self-righteous person enjoys watching others flounder and struggle in their sin, only never to lift a finger to help them. Only the arrogant, the spiritually smug, and the conceited find this kind of secret satisfaction in learning about the deficiencies of others. Guys, don't feed that in your heart. I know that's hard, because nobody sees that, but don't feed that. So let me ask you again this morning, is there a place in your heart that secretly cherishes knowing someone else's particular weakness? Do you sometimes secretly wish that they would bear the full weight of the burden and consequence of their sin? You know how we can know this is going on inside? Ask yourself this question. What am I doing to help relieve this person of their burden? How can I restore him or her and help him or her with the fallout of their sin so that they can enjoy the sweetness of their walk with Christ again? I mean, even if it's someone that you don't have a relationship with, it'd be weird for you to just approach them and out of the blue just say, hey, let me help you with that. I mean, even if it's, are you praying for them, or is it just, are you just standing afar looking at them and saying, that's glad I don't struggle with that. Jesus says this is the heart of the Pharisee who, Matthew 23, he would say, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but yet they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Paul says that when you don't lift a finger to help others with their burden, it's never ultimately about them. It is always about you. It is always about you. It's because you think more highly of yourself than you ought, and you love any scenario that highlights your strengths over other people's weaknesses, even if it's at the expense of your brother's spiritual health. That's not good. And so, I don't care what psychology or pop psychology tells us, high self-esteem will always cripple our ability to love each other as we should. I mean, in the end, look, you will only help others if it helps your positive self-image, and that is the hypocrisy the Pharisees were condemned for and that we've been learning about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not godliness. That's not love. Instead, Paul says here, true spirit-filled response to the sin of others, careful restoration, sincere consolation. But there's one more real quick, verses 4 and 5. Just call it sober self-examination. And we've seen this a little bit already, but he kind of takes it to a different, a new level here. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. And the main idea here is to examine your own work. That's the main command or verb, rather. In other words, Paul is saying this, that when the sins of other people are exposed, now this is just a really interesting way to put it. It's not it's kind of counterintuitive. When the sins of someone else is exposed, you know what he says? He doesn't say examine them. He says examine yourself. That's the idea here. Our first response ought not to be to scrutinize him. I mean, eventually you would, right? To help them, you have to help them diagnose the problem. He's not forbidding that, but the emphasis here is that our response ought not to be first to scrutinize him and compare ourselves to his shortcomings and failures. Instead, when others are caught in sin, your reflex should be, if you're spirit-filled, if you are humble and mature, that should drive you to examine yourself first. That's what other people's sin ought to do when you see it. If you're thinking rightly and being controlled by the Spirit, your response upon hearing that your brother has been overtaken by a sin ought to be purifying and humbling, not self-exalting. The idea to examine here means to test in order to approve. It's a critical examination of something for the sake of seeing if it is genuine. It's the picture Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 7 of gold that is tried and found to be genuine by testing of intense heat. So notice that this is the kind of self-examination we're to do. This is on ourselves. Now, I know what you're thinking, because the second half of verse 4, do you notice, sounds contrary to the pride that we've been warning about this whole time, doesn't it? Paul says, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. You're thinking, well, I thought we weren't supposed to boast about ourselves. Well, true. Notice carefully, though, what's going on here. First, we need to note that Paul's point here is against illegitimate boasting, sinful, proud boasting. There is, in one sense, you could say, there is legitimate, quote-unquote, boasting. In other words, if your own work, upon careful scrutiny, is found to be genuine by God's grace, there is legitimate reason for rejoicing. That's all that he's meaning here. The word, in fact, this might help you, the word for boasting here is inherently a word that it is legitimate boasting that's substantiated by the results of a kind of testing and examination. And it's actually a different word than the boastful word of chapter 5, verse 26. And so that's helpful. I wish the translators would have reflected that. That's where we might become confused. That word is, it's empty boasting. It's unfounded boasting is the newest. Here, it's more the idea of rightfully glorying or exalting or even praising would have been better. It's used in a positive sense. For instance, you can write this down, and this is helpful, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, where Paul actually says, hey, for our proud confidence, literally our reason for boasting, same word, is this, the testimony of our conscience that in godliness, holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. So there's the idea. This is their reason. There is a reason for rightful glorying in what God is doing in your own life as you examine yourself. This isn't empty or excessive bragging or self-glorying. It's the same glorying that the poor man is called to do over his lowly position in James 1. It's the same glorying that Paul speaks of in Romans 5 when he says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God and we exult in our tribulations. And on top of that, though, all of that to say, we need to understand here that Paul's point, did you notice, is explicitly to turn the focus and scrutiny on ourselves rather than on the person who sinned. Notice how intentional he is to say that here. And how intentional he is to qualify this boasting as in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. You see that? Why does he go out of his way to make that point? I mean, in other words, the text doesn't say test and approve that guy who's fallen also and then compare yourself with him and see who has more reason to glory. That's not what he says. There's simply no place here for prideful comparison. That's his point. The emphasis in the text is that this is clearly limited to yourself and not another. And so here's what Paul is saying. You may actually examine yourself carefully, test yourself soberly, and actually find some things by God's grace to be thankful for, to glory about, because God is working in your life. But in the end, it would still be wrong, listen, to pit your evaluation of yourself against the one who's been caught in a trespass and decide that you're better than him. That's still wrong. Such is the arrogance, you could say, of the Pharisee that Luke records of in chapter 18. You remember, who prayed to himself saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. But the tax collector in that same parable, of standing at some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus concludes that parable in Luke 18 by saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Look, guys, when you hear of someone's sin, don't thank God first that you're not like them. But examine yourself and consider your own heart and life. You'll find inevitably what Paul goes on to say here to finish out in verse 5 is true. Why this command to sober reflection? Look at verse 5. Because, here's your explanation, for each one will bear his own load. Each one will bear his own load. Now, this might sound like it's contradicting what came earlier in verse 2. He's, hey, I thought we were supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now we're supposed to bear our own burdens, so which one is it, Paul? Does that mean I can't bear anyone else's for them either anymore? That's not his point here. Again, first of all, the word for burden here, again, is a different word. It's this word is found in Acts 27, verse 10. It speaks of a ship's cargo, and it has more the idea of the everyday, regular, ongoing load that one carries. Not the unique fallout and consequence of one's sin, but a slightly different word here. But that's not even the real point. Paul's point is that, look, at the end of the day, every man must acknowledge that he has his own burden to please the Lord that he must carry. You have that. And if you don't acknowledge that and you try to help other people and think you're just kind of, you don't struggle, but you're the knight in shining armor for everyone else, that's pride as well. You got to understand, you have your own burden to carry. The point here, of course, is that yes, we are to help carry the burdens, the fallout, the consequence of the sins of others. But the faults of others don't excuse us from our own responsibility of walking in a manner that pleases Christ every day. And look, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know how hard that is, let alone helping somebody else deal with their sin. Every individual man and woman is responsible ultimately for his own conduct before God. And it does us good as we seek to help shoulder the burden of others to just realize that, to recognize that we ourselves are not free from the obligation to walk faithfully either. I mean, that just crushes our pride, doesn't it? It just crushes our pride. And so, One writer says, it is the man who knows he has a burden of his own that is willing to bear his fellow's burden. I guarantee you that you will never be tempted to exalt yourself over one another when sin is exposed in someone else. You'll never be tempted to pride if you're keenly aware of just how hard it is for you to walk the Christian life and to stay on the path. So let me ask you this morning, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? How do you respond when you see the sins of others? Do you care? Do you turn the other way? Do you grab some popcorn? Do you attack? Do you say anything? How do you say it? Why do you say it? These are all really important questions for us. And for our group too. Look, we sin against one another, don't we? I mean, for those of you who've been in our group long enough, like, you've experienced that maybe. Maybe it was me. I hope we can learn this in the Christian life and do this for one another. The Christian life is hard, and God calls us to help one another to walk it. So let's do it in a way that pleases Him, okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text, and it's so helpful. It's so practical. Lord, make us people who really love with the love that you exemplified, and help us to demonstrate the Spirit. By the Spirit's power, enable us to do this. Enable us to do this for one another. Enable us to crush the pride of self-significance and comparison. And help us to help each other. Lord, give us enough compassion to get close to one another so that we can restore each other when sin appears. We need that, and this is a grace from you. And yet, all along the way, we know there are obstacles and landmines of our own sin that get in the way. But may we never be disillusioned enough to think that, oh, we should just run from your people, because then we'll be exposed to sin and we might get hurt or we might hurt others. That is never the solution. Help us to obey this in all of its facets, we pray. And Lord, now focus our minds and hearts again as we change gears and sit under preaching once again. We love hearing from your word. Hide it in our hearts. May we revisit this truth again soon, and may we practice it always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.